All right. Well, good morning.
I am glad to see you guys. And I just want to point out some amazing things. So on top of what Colin mentioned about just the response of some kids from Summer Ignite, we have 36 of them that are ready and really want to make a decision for Christ, want to talk to somebody about it. 26 that got questions about it, about trusting the Lord and walking that out, which is awesome. The thing that I brought away from this, and really it's encapsulated in the video, is the amount of volunteers this took to pull off. Like, well over 100 in our campus, well over 100 in the Tyler campuses, and together close to 700 children were able to hear this life-changing truth in a really creative, relevant way to them. I am blown away by one of our guys here, Josh Burns, and the way that the Lord used him and a gift that he has. But here's the thing I want to just really point out. If we use what happened last week with Summer Ignite and earlier this month with SALT, our GSM camp that we're able to do with volunteers, if you were just to say that's just one micro picture of God's grace when people who love and know the Lord will seek out what it looks like to really play this out in their life, if that's one example, these events, what would it look like if we collectively, as the body of Christ, begin to live this out, not just for a scheduled event, like a summer camp or a VBS. But we just said, what if we just would just work together with the body of Christ and use the gifts that God has given us and just made this known in the way that we live, work, and play? Like really lived out our faith in such a way that is so transforming. And so really what's great is how this really points to our text in the book of James. And so I want to go invite you to look in the book of James with me. We're going to be in chapter 2. And before we get there, as we think about this incredible picture that we got to witness this month, as a church with camp and with VBS, it is remarkable what it looks like when the body of Christ works together for a task where God being known is the target, is the goal, is the objective. And so with that in mind, I want to remind you that James, as we look at this, is basically the wisdom literature that we have in the Old Testament in the New Testament, right? It's written in a similar like vein as Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. And what's great about this is the target for James is those who are believing Jews, those who have trusted Jesus to save them, who are being persecuted and spread and dispersed throughout the world at the time. And they're being persecuted by non-believing Jews, basically non-believing non-Jews, and the Roman government is oppressing them. So there's a lot of pain in their life. And one of the things that we've seen thus far in the book of James is that a faith that works, that really works, is one that counts it all joy whenever it faces trials of many kinds. Like a faith that is legit, that is real, that really works itself out is one that whenever they face setback or pushback or wind in their face from the world or any circumstance, they're able to lean in and trust the Lord, knowing that the Lord is using that to develop them and shape them. Also, we've learned that a faith that works is quick to hear, right? Quick to listen and slow to speak. I think sometimes, I know I do, I get that backwards. And we need to be people, if we're going to say we're people of faith, then we need to be a people that are quick to listen, right, and slow to speak. We also need to be people who are doers of the word, not just hearers only. We need to live this out. And that's really the call that I want to make sure that you got from Ignite and from SALT, is that this is what it looks like when we are doers of the word and we're living this out collectively as followers of Jesus Christ. So it's a gift what we just got to witness. That, and again, it's just a micro picture of what could happen when collectively we as the body of Christ do this all the time. The other thing too that we get is that a faith that works cares for the widow and the orphan. Meaning those who circumstances has pushed them aside, marginalized them, people who trust the name of Jesus are so leaning in, so caring that there's not a widow that is missing a meal. There's not a widow who is left without, because we as the body of Christ, Okay, thank you. Because we as the body of Christ are filling in the gap. And also, think about the orphans, the fatherless. I love how that is one of our focuses of our church, how we care for the orphans. We do work with foster care. We partner with that. We foster just a relationship with orphans, the stuff that we do, even for people who don't parent well, that we walk alongside of them and coach them on how to do this the right way. What's incredible for this text for me is what we dealt with last week as well. A faith that works shows no partiality. And if you show no partiality, that means you recognize rightly where you came from, that you were once who were broken and marred and far from God, and that you were a sinner as well. And so with that in mind, you begin to see other people differently, without distinction. And you understand that your only hope is their only hope, and that's through the grace of God. And so a faith that works shows no partiality. And then we see that this is written by James, which is important for us to understand because he was the half-brother of Jesus. And he began believing and following Jesus after he saw the resurrection of Jesus himself, like with his own eyes. Meaning that though James had heard Jesus' teaching and probably witnessed many of his miracles, like saw all these awesome things, it was the resurrection of his brother from the dead that was the ultimate undeniable evidence that he needed. Does that make sense? Like, he needed that. So with that in mind, I want to read a verse that we used last week, and I want you to see it as we go into our text that we'll apply today. James 2:1 is something that needs to be kind of paused on for a second. Because this was a half-brother, and if you've ever been around, like, if you're a brother and you have brothers, and you know what it's like, how they're rascals sometimes, and me as a brother, I was a rascal a lot of times. Jesus wasn't. And though his brother doubted him, when he saw him resurrected, these are the statements as a result of God's grace in James' life he was able to make. Look at James 2:1. He says, my brothers, show no partiality, okay? Which is what we dealt with last week, and we're going to unfold a little bit more today. As you hold the faith, and notice this word he uses. Now he puts himself in the collective body of Christ. As you hold the faith in our, like notice what James, the half-brother of Jesus, who saw him grow up, was able to say as a result of this work that God had done in his life. He says, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he calls him after that, to really raise it up. He says, the Lord of glory. That's who he called his half-brother. And you want to talk about any powerful evidence, that's a powerful evidence of who Christ really is, that even his brother's like, hey, my brother is the Lord Jesus Christ. My brother is the Lord of glory. Now, that's powerful, okay? And he's calling us to show no partiality. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look with me at beginning in verse 14, what Alan read for us earlier. He says this, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says, like uses words, like verbally, outwardly says he has faith but does not have works? Meaning he's just talking the talk. What good is that? Can that faith save him? And then what James goes on to do is use this as kind of a way to unpack that type of faith that just only verbally assents to the things about Jesus. He says this, gives the example, which is incredible to pay attention to because it is the context which connects us to what we dealt with last week. If you remember last week, the example that James used to show that the error of partiality was giving a rich, wealthy man a seat, an honored seat, and like pushing aside the poor man. So that was the example last week. The example this week is if a brother or sister who is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, right? Sounding spiritual, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? I mean, this is us, and there are opportunities for this all the time, if we're honest, right? Where you can sound spiritual. You see a person in need, and maybe you have a brother or sister with you, and you're like, I'm going to ace this spiritual moment and model my faith, and I'm going to pray that God would bless them and fill their gut. But I'm not going to do anything to fill their gut. I'm not going to do anything to clothe them. I'm just going to say spiritual things to them and peace them out and roll out. James is saying that that is not an authentic faith. He's calling you, not just you out, he's calling me out. Because many of us, that's how we live. We'll give some spiritual Christian ease to something, but we will never do what it takes to sacrifice our lives for the good and benefit of another, which models, if we were to do it, it would model what Christ has done for us. In fact, what's great about this particular picture that James gives as an example of one who has authentic faith is it's just like a story that Jesus told. It's the same. He was being cornered by this religious leader who knew the law really well. And he asked Jesus, like, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered and said, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you remember last week, the text that we read from James chapter 2, verse 8, James actually quotes that. Love your neighbor as yourself, and actually calls it the royal law, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so after Jesus gives this to the religious leader asks, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, great question. And then he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then he shares this story of this man who was robbed and beaten and left for dead. And two religious leaders saw him and avoided him, whereas this Samaritan man stopped, clothed him, took him in, nursed him, cared for health, and at his own expense did the work of showing mercy to this man until he was made better. That's the example of the royal law that James is talking about, which is very akin to this example that James gives here of living out your faith by loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And so James, again, this is kind of a dialogue it seems that he's having. He says, so also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Okay? So they need to be joined together. There needs to be evidence, not just a verbal assent to things. Okay? But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And again, this is kind of a, like he's, like this amazing moment in one of those lawyer movies. He says, you believe that God is one. And the jury would say, yes. And then he says, well, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. They believe the same thing you believe. You may have a verbal profession that God is who he is, but even the demons do. But they're not people who are of faith. And what he's describing here is that faith is that is merely intellectual. Our faith that claims to believe but is absent of action is no better than the faith of demons. Do you see the problem? So there's this story that has always kind of really been relevant in this conversation for me that Francis Chan gave as an example, as an illustration of just really faith in works. And he tells the story of him telling his oldest daughter to clean her bedroom. And leaves her alone to do it. And then after a few hours, he goes in and checks to see if the bedroom has been cleaned and notices that nothing has been moved. And he asks his daughter, why didn't you clean your room? And she says back to him, well, Dad, here's what's cool. I called some of my friends and we talked about it and we came up with a strategy on how to clean the room. And what I've also memorized is I've memorized in Greek what it looks like to actually clean a room. And I could say it to you right now if you need me to. But he says, you never cleaned your room. Many of us verbally can acknowledge the right things and pass the academic test of what it means to follow Jesus, but very few of us have lives that correspond to those words. And that's a problem. That's a big problem. And so what James does in verse 20, he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And so he's kind of really dealing with a person who's doubting his argument. And then he gives two Old Testament examples. Again, this is written to Jews who have trusted Jesus, and so they would know these examples on the ready, right? He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active, notice this, along with his works. And was faith completed by his works? And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed and God believed believe God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, meaning that there is action that corresponds with belief. And in the same way, also, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works. This is the key. Faith apart from works is dead. These two examples are crucial, for they represent two who resisted the wisdom of the world in favor of God's wisdom. James's issue is with a faith that is merely intellectual. It's just up here. It's always in your brain, and you may say it verbally, but you don't live it out. His point is that a saving faith would produce fruit and evidence that you've encountered the grace of God. That you've encountered the grace of God. We are justified by faith alone, but however, to James's point, true faith is never alone. There are actions that correspond to that. Growing up, right there in Clearwater, South Carolina, there was, I don't know why we had it, but it didn't last my whole childhood because of this reason. We had a lemon tree that I was able to witness grow up all the way through elementary school and middle school, but it wasn't there in high school. And the reason was, even though it was a lemon tree, we never once saw a lemon from that tree. So I don't know that it was a lemon tree. It isn't as if our works save or justify in the sense that they qualify us to enter God's presence, or as if our goodness wins us God's favor. It's not that way. James teaches that there is a natural relationship between genuine faith and works, works that correspond with what we believe. If we truly trust Christ, then it shows up in how we live, how we respond. Again, as we mentioned earlier, like, how do you respond when you face various trials of many kinds? Do you just play the victim, or do you see God's grace in using that to develop you and sanctify you? Again, works are evidence of our faith. More specifically, in context, and this is what I mentioned earlier, James is saying that the act of mercy that you show others is an example of the mercy that you've been shown by God. That's just it. And remember how James was rebuking people for showing partiality, giving the preferred seat to the rich and not to the poor. And showing partiality to those who we think deserve it is a problem, and it is a way that we see the world sometimes. But for fun, I want us to go back to the text that we talked about last week that kind of helped us see the grace of God. So if you have your Bibles, hold it right there in James and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Last week, we kind of used this to help us see that we're all on level ground. We're all sinners that deserve the wrath of God, but by God's grace, we've been shown differently. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says this, even though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, notice this in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, notice he's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Now, I want to remind you of something that was powerful last week that's important this week as well, is that the pronouns in this text are plural. And I want you to remember the preposition here of being with or in Christ, because that's ultimate. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him. And notice this crazy word here. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I love this. Because sometimes what happens is, because of this text in James 2, they pit the Apostle Paul and James against each other when actually they're saying the same thing. And here's an example. If you remember the example from last week is that partiality shown out as an example in their day was when one of us as a believer in Jesus would give a preferred seat to a rich person instead of a poor person. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul is saying here, is that yes, we were actually the poor person. We were actually the one who didn't deserve any accolade, any acknowledgement, any kindness. But God, being rich in mercy because of the love with which he loved us, seated us with him. He gave us the preferred seat with Christ. That's the gospel. And what James is calling us to is to live that gospel out. If we've been seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, shouldn't we seat other people in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus alongside of us? Shouldn't that be consistent and common sense to us? That we should so live without partiality because we haven't been shown partiality? By the way, this is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, he became poor so that we could become rich in him. Like, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what James is attacking. This is what James is inviting us to. This kind of response of faith where we understand this. And this is what's great about this. My brother Jacob Helmezzi, who serves on staff at UB, said this way. He says, in the gospel, we get the seat we can never earn. We get the seat we don't deserve. And what we should do, at the very least, is to live that out with other people. In so doing, have a faith that works. And then we get to verse 7. Why do we do this? Why did God in his grace do this? In Ephesians 2, verse 7 says this, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, how does God show his immeasurable riches and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus? Well, the first thing, as we talked about last week, is that there will be a testimony of our faith and how God saved us and redeemed us, how we used to be like wretched people, but he saved us and brought new life in us. But what if also there is this uncommon picture of how there is evidence in your life that God in his grace so mercifully saved you, and as a result, you are so mercifully loving and caring for all people? What if they're the same? You testify about God's grace, and you live it out by God's grace, what God has done in you and for you through Christ, meaning mercy received is also mercy given. And then verse 8 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You see, both. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. You're not saved as a result of works, verse 9, so that no one may boast. Now, you may think, well, didn't he just say no works? No. Watch verse 10 with me. Because if you say that, then you haven't read verse 10. Okay? Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created, here it is again in preposition, in Christ Jesus. This workmanship that God in his grace, through his mercy, his rich mercy, when we were dead in our trespasses, worked us out in Christ Jesus to do what? To just to sit on our hands and believe and verbally say all the right things and never care for those in need? Nope. To do good works, which he planned beforehand that we should walk in them. Boom, right? Like, holy moly, it's actually Paul and James who are dancing together, not fighting. And this uncommon work of God's grace that saves us and our faith that has evidence to it lives it out. And when that happens, we get to talk about the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, I want to remind you, a faith that works counts it all joy whenever we face trials of many kinds. A faith that works is quick to listen and slow to speak. A faith that works is a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. A faith that works cares for the widow and the orphan, and a faith that works shows no partiality. The question is, that's in our laps this morning, is do you have a faith that works? And I hope by God's grace that he would continue to remind you of the grace he's shown you so that you would be the kind of people that do the same, where you live, where you work, where you play. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much for your kindness, for your mercy, how you reach us right here, right now. I pray that your Spirit would just help us deal with this. Help us see your mercy displayed. Help us see that we are beyond just intellectual agreeers to what you've done for us, Lord God, but we are people who live this out all the time. We thank you for this. We trust you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.